Would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 44 through 53 this morning. In this section, he's wrapping up his parables of the kingdom, which we've been looking at for some time. It's been a lengthy section of teaching, but Jesus is bringing that to a close today, and he's going to be moving on to a new location, to new acts of ministry. Next, and the final verse of our reading, verse 53, it functions as a kind of transition between this long section of parables and teaching into a new section that's about to begin. And the section that we're reading, it contains a number of very short parables, which we'll be looking at. Plus, there's a closing exhortation in verse 52. We'll read it in a moment. An exhortation to his disciples that they need to become scribes who have been trained for the kingdom of heaven. That is, they are capable of teaching others. Right now, they're Jesus' disciples. They are learners. But he's indicating already that one day they're going to take on a leadership role, a teaching role. Disciples aren't ready for it right now. It won't take place for quite some time still. But he's already preparing them for this, giving them notice that this is what's going to happen. I'm not going to focus a lot of attention this morning on verse 52, but it's an important reminder that as Christ's disciples, we are meant to grow from being students, disciples, to being teachers in one capacity or another. Obviously, that doesn't mean standing up in a pulpit for everyone, or teaching a classroom, or even leading a Bible study. It doesn't have to be a formal teaching setting at all. Teaching can take place in very informal settings as well. It could be primarily teaching children in the home. It could be giving instruction, advice, biblical advice to a friend over a cup of coffee. But whatever form it takes, a disciple has to go from just passively taking in teaching to being able to actively give it out in time. That's what every Christian is called to do. And that's a good reminder for us all. This morning, however, we are here to be taught and instructed. We are here this morning as disciples, as learners. So let's listen carefully, attentively to God's word. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, as we have often done, that you would help these words, which are familiar to many of us, to still have power to surprise us and power to challenge us. Lord, may we not be dulled by familiarity. Rather, may we indeed see new treasures and old treasures in these words that we've read. Lord, I pray you would bless the words of my mouth this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with that famous question and answer that we often use around here. Question, what is the chief end of man? That is, what is his reason for being? What's the purpose of his existence? Answer, Yes, exactly. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And there you have about as clear and concise and as profound a statement of the meaning of life that you will ever find. A person's chief priority in life should be to bring God glory and to enjoy his or her relationship with God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's been a very influential question. It's been learned by many who grew up in Presbyterian households. Many of the Scotch-Irish immigrants who came to America, especially who came to this part of the country, they knew that question and answer very well. And the conviction that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that conviction made itself evident in surprising ways in our country. B.B. Warfield, the late 19th century, early 20th century Princeton theologian, he tells this story that he got from an officer in the United States Army. This officer, in Warfield's words, he was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. Walking down the street one day, the officer observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of manner, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar, and when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever," "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that's just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. And Warfield concludes, "It is worthwhile to be a shorter catechism boy. They grow to be men, men of God." That very first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it sets out a person's ultimate priorities in life, and it does so in a very memorable way. But, of course, the catechism, it's only seeking to summarize the teaching of Scripture when it does this. Holy Scripture sets this ultimate priority for God's people to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It does it in different language, in different ways. On different occasions, Jesus teaches his disciples what their main priorities in life should be. He did this back in Matthew chapter 6, if you can remember sermons from way back then, in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." If you need to know your number one priority in life, there you have it. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Well, that was way back in Matthew chapter 6. I don't expect you all to remember sermons from however many months ago that was. In a way, though, the passage that we've just read in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is just following up on that and expanding on that. It's his way of developing this idea that the kingdom of God needs to be our number one priority, our chief end. He's telling you in this passage what the most important thing in life is. Let's take a look at what Jesus says here in our text. First of all, one thing that Jesus is doing in these short parables that he's told, he's simply trying to get people to ponder the question, what is your life's great priority? What is your chief end? What is the number one thing for you? What's that one central, fundamental thing that drives you and motivates you to get out of bed every day and go to work or to keep a household running or whatever it is that you spend the bulk of your time doing? What is that one thing? In the language of these parables, what is your life's treasure? What do you value more than anything else in the world? The two parables that he starts with bring this out. Jesus, he begins in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this may strike us as strange, perhaps maybe even a little bit dishonest on the part of the man in the parable who finds this treasure, but then covers it up and then takes steps to go and purchase the field so he can keep it. That could strike a reader nowadays as equivalent to finding a wallet on the street and keeping the money in it. So let me just say something quickly about this so that we're not distracted by that nagging question. You have to remember that back in the day when Jesus told this story, there were no banks with safety deposit boxes for the common person. So the method for keeping one's valuables safe would be to hide them in the ground somewhere on one's property instead of keeping them in one's house, which is where a thief would be most likely to look. You go and you bury your treasure somewhere. In this parable, some guy, he accidentally finds some treasure in the ground. He doesn't take it because it belongs by right to whoever owns the field. So he tracks down the owner. And perhaps the man who found it was just a hired worker, you know, who's working in the field of the owner. Maybe he's an employee of the field's owner. Whatever it is, he goes, he sells all that he has, and he's able to buy that field from him. Now, what are the options here? Either the owner of the field himself had hidden this treasure in his field and then forgotten all about it and gone ahead and sold the field to this man. That's not very likely at all. You know, if the owner of the field had gone out of his way to hide his wealth somewhere, he probably wouldn't have forgotten about it all that quickly. The other option, which is much more likely, is that this treasure had been put there by some previous owner of the field years and years before, but that previous owner had forgotten about it, or most likely just never told anybody what he'd done, what he'd hidden, so that once that man died, nobody knew the treasure was there. Kind of like people who hide money in the walls of their homes, and then at an estate sale, it passes on to some other person, something like that. The owner of this field died. Nobody knew the treasure was there. And most of Jesus' hearers, they would have assumed that the original owner of this treasure was no longer living. They probably would have assumed that neither the person nor his descendants could be identified. So it's not really the same as finding a wallet on the street and keeping the money, because with a wallet, you have an ID that tells you who it belongs to, and you can generally assume that that person is still alive and well. All right, so are we all good with that? Can we move on? Now, this is a small thing, but I want you to notice the word field in this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. That word, field, it's actually the link that connects this parable with what's come before it. In verse 31, Jesus spoke about a mustard seed being sown in a field. Verse 38, when he explains the parable of the weeds and the wheat, Jesus says that the field is the world. Jesus, he's talking about fields and stuff that grows in fields. He's been telling very earthy stories, pun intended, to a crowd of people, most of whom were farmers who spent most of their time in the fields. And I think one reason why Jesus tells this story, very short story, this very unlikely story about someone randomly finding treasure in a field, is possibly because his listeners were too familiar with farming and the hard labor and the drudgery of working in the fields. Not sure if any of you grew up on a farm. From what I hear tell, It's hard work, exhausting work. So maybe, just maybe, a lot of those farmers found their vocation to be tiring, not all that enjoyable, and maybe as they're listening to Jesus' teaching, they'd start thinking, yeah, been there, done that. If the kingdom of God is just more farming work, I think maybe I'll give that a pass. Speaking for myself, I can tell you that if Jesus were to appear at my office at Erskine Seminary and were to begin telling a parable that began, "The kingdom of heaven is like a committee meeting," I would be thinking, "Oh Lord, no, please, not that." You just try to imagine what would be the worst parable introduction for you personally. "The kingdom of heaven is like balancing a checkbook." "The kingdom of heaven is like defrosting and cleaning out a freezer." "The kingdom of heaven is like studying Latin vocabulary and verb conjugations." You get what I mean. Jesus has been using this theme, this picture of plants and things growing and agriculture and fields. He's using pictures that his hearers could easily relate to, but maybe it wasn't a picture that would fill them with excitement and joy and anticipation about the kingdom of heaven either. So it's important that he adds just one more little parable about a field, because this field is different. This field is exciting. There's a treasure hidden in this field. It's got the winning lottery ticket. This is the jackpot field. Any farmer would want to own this field. A farmer would want to be the one out plowing through the field with old Ferdinand the Bull when suddenly he hits something hard in the ground. He stops, takes a look, and look at that, buried treasure. It's an unlikely scenario. It would be kind of like winning the lottery. But if it happened, Jesus is saying, you should do as the man in the story did. You would go, you'd sell all that you had to buy that field to become the legal owner of that great treasure. Next parable, verses 45 and 46, it reinforces the same point. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, the lesson is the same. Somebody finds an object of great value, and then he goes and sells everything that he has in order to acquire it. That parable of the pearl merchant, it's virtually the same lesson as the treasure in the field, except with this one difference. The treasure in the field was found basically by accident. Yeah, a person just stumbled across this treasure that had been hidden there. In contrast, in the second parable, the merchant is intentionally looking for something valuable. The merchant was on the hunt for valuable pearls, and apparently he found one that was so valuable and apparently affordable that he was able to sell all that he had and buy it. That's how great a pearl this one single pearl was. You take all that together, these parables have a lot to say to you about your life priorities. Do you value the kingdom of God as your chief treasure, as the most worthwhile thing of all? Is it your number one priority? Is it your chief end? Or, again, as Jesus put it back in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 6, is the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, is that the first thing that you are seeking? Or do you seek other things first, before that? For a lot of people, the kingdom of God holds no interest whatsoever. Secularists don't care about it. Some people embrace the catechism's answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Others don't, and in fact even mock that answer. Some of you will be familiar with the poet Robert Service. He wrote a number of humorous poems about life in the Yukon and the Klondike Gold Rush. Well, I learned recently, Robert Service, he was the son of a Scotsman. He was raised in Scotland before moving to North America, and he knew the Shorter Catechism. But his dislike of it is evident in his short poem entitled, wait for it, The Shorter Catechism. It goes like this. I burned my fingers on the stove and wept with bitterness, but poor old Auntie Maggie strove to comfort my distress. Said she, think, lassie, how you'll burn like any wicked besom. I had to look that word up. It's a broom made out of twigs and sticks. Think, lassie, how you'll burn like any wicked besom in fires of hell if you don't learn your shorter catechism. A man's chief end is, it began, no mention of a woman's, to glorify, I think it ran, the God who made poor humans. And as I learned, I thought, if this, my distaste growing stronger, the shorter catechism is, Lord, save us from the longer. The years have passed, and I begin, although I'm far from clever, to doubt if when we die in sin, our bodies grill forever. Now, I've more surface space to burn, since I am tall and lissom. I think it's hell enough to learn the shorter catechism. Humorous, yes. Clever, yes, as many of the poems of Robert Service are. And yet, also, sad to see such a clear, obvious rejection of an important Christian truth. I've had many non-Christian friends over the years, ones who weren't at all interested in the Christian faith. Didn't want its rules, didn't want its doctrines, its restrictions, its rebukes. They wanted the freedom to pursue their own pleasures and agendas. They certainly did not want to live their lives to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That lifestyle runs out pretty fast, and the people who try to live it, they crash pretty quickly more often than not. I have, and probably many of you have, had to scrape people, your non-Christian friends, off the floor sometimes. Have you ever had to stand around and, as it were, just kind of helplessly watch while a friend or a loved one lived a lifestyle that made him or her increasingly dissatisfied and unhappy? And maybe you tried to intervene, speak some sense to them. They wouldn't listen. They wanted to do their own thing. And it didn't turn out well for them. You know, and you can say, well, they're adults. They're responsible for their own actions. They made foolish decisions. It was their own fault. Yeah, okay, that's true. It still hurts to watch. And that's the ultimate, inevitable result when someone says, I don't treasure the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to seek first the kingdom of God. My chief end is not to bring glory to God, but to seek my own pleasures. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. So says the Lord in Isaiah 55. You know, there's that emptiness, that dissatisfaction that inevitably comes from not seeking first the kingdom of God as the ultimate priority, not viewing the kingdom of heaven as that treasure that's so valuable it's worth giving up everything for. And Isaiah speaks about a promise of finding satisfaction in God for the one who does indeed seek Him first, seek His kingdom. I pointed out earlier that the person who finds the treasure in the field in verse 44, they found it, you could say, by accident. The merchant who finds the pearl of great value in verse 46, he was intentionally looking for it when he found that great pearl. And there's a little lesson in that, which is that Really, we need to pursue the kingdom of God with purposeful intent. Nobody schleps their way into the kingdom. You only get there by pursuing after it intently. How do we do that? How do we pursue the kingdom of God with a purpose? A good part of that is just the basics that every Christian already knows. Using the means of grace, spending time in the fellowship of the saints, reading, hearing, studying God's word, prayer, the sacraments of the church, even reading the shorter catechism from time to time. It's not some secret formula. You know, join the church and in 2 years we'll let you in on the secret to pursuing the kingdom of God. This is the stuff that every Christian is hearing from day one. These parables, though, they do indicate that sometimes it might be more a question of intentionally getting rid of other stuff, of lesser treasures that we've acquired somewhere along the way. Both the parable of the field and the parable of the pearl, they emphasize the point that a person went and they sold all that they had in order to acquire this item of incomparable value. Now, that's not meant literally, as if you really have to go and sell all your possessions and can go purchase the kingdom of God somewhere. This selling all that you have that Jesus is talking about, it's intended spiritually, of course. And it can be the desires that we have, the goals, the plans that we've developed on our own that we're not always fully conscious of. Sometimes that makes it hard for us to pursue the kingdom of God with intensity, with purposeful intent, the kind that Jesus is talking about here. It can be the things that we, consciously or not, have started to value, perhaps value more than the kingdom itself. Maybe we value our work too highly, spend too much of our time and energy on that. I've been guilty of that. Maybe we value our hobbies and our recreations too much, and we spend too much time and energy on those. Maybe we value the good opinions of others. We try too hard to impress other people and have them think that we've got it all together. That can be a hindrance as well. All that can be stuff that needs to be sold in order to be able to go and acquire that treasure, that pearl of great value. In the end, it comes back to this question: what is your chief treasure? Is it the kingdom of God? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness? And along with that, we can ask, what are the things that you need to give up to be able to pursue the kingdom more intently? In these parables, Jesus, he's asking what our priorities are. He's asking what is number one for us. Is it the kingdom of God or is it something else? That's the first thing, really the main thing he's getting at. Second thing, and I'll be very brief here. In this passage, he's addressing the fact that we often lack a sense of urgency in pursuing the kingdom of God. We may agree that the kingdom of God needs to be our priority, but we still can pursue it in a lackadaisical way. I think that's implied in the first two parables, which are talking about how valuable the kingdom of God is. You know, the more we value something, the more likely we are to pursue after it. But this point, it's especially being emphasized by the parable of the net in verses 47 through 50. Now, that parable, it was very similar to the earlier parable of the wheat and the weeds that Jesus told in verses 24 through 30, verses 36 through 43. Both of these parables, they teach that there will be good and evil coexisting in the world till the end of the age, the return of Christ and the final judgment. There's a lot of similarities between these two parables, and if you compare them side by side, it's quite obvious. So why does Jesus tell another parable in which he's basically just repeating the point that he's already made? I mean, ask yourself, you know, couldn't he have left the parable of the net out here without losing any important lesson? Well, I think it's true that the parable of the net doesn't teach us something new here. But I think the reason it's here is simply to emphasize to his hearers by repeating that message that the day of judgment is a certainty. It is coming. It's unavoidable. By repeating that lesson again, here at the conclusion to this whole set of parables, Jesus is saying not only that we should be pursuing the kingdom of God as our number one priority, but we should be pursuing it urgently. I mean, we should pursue it urgently for our own sakes. You know, where you will be when the weeds and the wheat are separated, the good fish and the bad fish are separated, it makes a difference that will last to eternity. That's how important it is. I mean, Robert Service, he can mock poor old Auntie Maggie talking about how bad the fires of hell are, and people often make fun of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, with its famous imagery of being held over the fires of hell as a person might hold a spider over a fire ready to drop at any moment. The fact is, God exists, and part of his setting all things straight must necessarily mean that there will be a day of judgment where evil is put down and good is upheld. You know, a God who in the end just says, hey, everybody gets a free pass, is not someone that we would respect. A God who says, hey, shoot down all the non-military commercial airliners that you like. No consequences, couple hundred victims, no problem. We wouldn't respect that sort of God. We wouldn't worship that sort of God. No, God exists and he is just. And that means he must somehow sort out the mess and separate good from evil. And the parable of the net, it's emphasizing that a day will certainly come when that will happen. And on that day, a person will need his kingdom and his righteousness if they hope to stand in God's presence. Because our own kingdoms, our own righteousness, it's woefully inadequate. So if we value the kingdom of heaven, if it's what we treasure above all things, we need to pursue it with urgency. Jesus asks his disciples in verse 51, have you understood all these things? They say yes, and I think they probably meant it, actually. You know, earlier when they didn't understand something about Jesus, some of his teaching, when they didn't understand his parables, they asked him. They asked him privately for an explanation, and he gave it to them. This is vital teaching about the kingdom of God. It's crucial that his disciples understand it. It's crucial that you all understand it too. Let me just say, if you haven't understood something that I've said today or in the past, please ask. I'm not at all offended by questions after the service. It gives me a chance to explain or clarify something. I'm glad for that. Have you understood these things? I want to say just one thing in closing. These parables in Matthew chapter 13, they've been talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, how it grows, how much we should value it, how we should pursue it, all of that. It's important to understand that this term, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's really just a code term for Jesus. Jesus is the king. He runs the kingdom. He is the treasure that some people seem to come across almost by accident, like the guy in the field. For others, he's the one that they've been looking long and hard for all their lives. I've been talking today about making the kingdom of God our number one priority. Really, what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ needs to be our number one priority, seeking him first and his righteousness. I'm sure a number of you have heard Garrison Keillor's radio program, Prairie Home Companion. Having lived in Minnesota, it was more or less a requirement to listen to it sometimes. And on this radio program, they have pretend businesses that advertise. They supposedly sponsor this show. One of the made-up sponsors for the show is Ralph's Pretty Good Grocery Store. And the store's slogan is, "If you can't find it at Ralph's, you can probably get along pretty good without it." That's not the way it is with Jesus and his kingdom. You can't get along without him. Some people wish that they could. Some people, lots of people, try to get along without him. And some may even, for a while, appear to do that pretty successfully. It's only temporary. There will be that day when we'll all stand before him. Every secret will be made known, every thought laid bare, every excuse exposed for how lame it really is. And on that day, nobody will be able to get along without him. And this is why you need to seek Jesus first, his kingdom and his righteousness. One thing is necessary, Jesus tells Martha in Luke chapter 10. That day, you remember, when she was frustrated and tired and distracted and irritable and couldn't keep her priorities straight. One thing is necessary. Jesus Christ is that one thing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would shake us up if we need it, to have our priorities realigned, that we might indeed seek Jesus first, to seek his righteousness, that he might indeed be the treasure of our hearts. Lord, for others who know this and we believe it, and yet we've perhaps lost sight of it recently, perhaps for many months we've been losing sight of it, we just pray that you would clear up our vision, that we might always see before us Christ in his glory, crucified and resurrected, and that we might pursue after him. Lord, you say that you will be found by those who seek you. Lord, help us to seek you each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.